Well, it's nice to see you here tonight. Thank you for coming. And we're continuing on in our doctrine study of the attributes of God, and we actually come now to the final incommunicable attribute of God, which is incommunicable attribute number 11. We're going to call that unity, unity. But before we get into it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and for your people, and we're grateful for these great doctrines that you've revealed in Scripture. We pray that you would just enable us to understand more and more of you until we have the wonderful privilege of being in thy presence physically. We pray that you would just enable us to just grow deep in our knowledge of you and also in our relationship with you, and use studies like this to help that objective take place. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three words that I want you can jot these in your notes along unity that I think are important because they kind of go hand in hand. They help you understand this. The first one is, of course, unity, which means there's just only one God. That's what unity means. There's just only one God. The second word that you might want to jot down there is simplicity. Simplicity. Now, we've already studied that attribute, but when you talk about simplicity, what you mean is you can't divide God into parts. So you have one God, you cannot divide God into parts. That's what the simplicity thing means. And then the other word you might want to write down is triunity. Triunity, which basically means you have one God but three persons. Triunity is often referred to, of course, as Trinity. So those three words kind of function hand in hand to give us a perspective of God, and we want to begin by looking at the unity of God. Now, the attribute of the unity of God is the attribute that emphasizes there is one God, and that's the cry of the Bible. I mean, when you read through the Scriptures, obviously there's passage after passage that teaches us that there's only one God. In fact, if you deny that, you actually deny commandment number one of the famous Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, which says, "You shall have no other gods but me," or before me, which would indicate that there's just one God, and God wants that point realized. So that's what we mean when we talk about the unity of God, that there is only one God. Now, many passages emphasize this numerical point, that there's only one God. So I want to take you to some, and we'll just look at them. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 35, and also verse 39. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 4, 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other besides Him. If you look at verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other." There's no other God. That's unity. There's only one God. That's what the unity attribute actually means. Then I would like you to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. Verse 60 of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, 60. Here's what we read. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else." Obviously, the emphasis of Scripture is there's one God. There's no other God, there's one God. And in spite of all the philosophical deranged ideas that men purport, that's what the Bible clearly teaches, there is one God. I'd like you to go to Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, and verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 6. We read in Isaiah 45, 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Obviously, the Scripture is stating in multiple texts of Scripture, there's one God, there's no other God but one God. And that's what God obviously wants us to know. He keeps communicating that point because he wants us to know this point. I want you to go to Zechariah 14, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, notice, and verse 9. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. We read in this prophetic text, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Obviously, there's coming a day when all people in the world will recognize there is only one God. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we discover the same thing is revealed about God, that there's only one. And, of course, the first text I want to take you to is Mark chapter 12, because Jesus Christ himself said this, Mark chapter 12. And the verses that I want to look at are verses 29 to 32. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. We read in Mark 12, beginning at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there was no one else besides him." So this is a clear teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. There is only one God. I'd like you to go to John chapter 17 and verse 3. John chapter 17 and verse 3. We read, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." There is only one true God. This is the only one true God that can give eternal life. He's the one who has it to offer, and he's the only one who can give it. Then I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go into a couple of epistles of the church age. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 to 6. We read, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." The Apostle Paul says, I don't care what the religious world teaches about multiple gods, there's only one God, and we're the ones that have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and that's the point of the Pauline argument. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now it is obvious then that the cry of the Bible is that there is one God, and God wants us to know that. God wants us to believe that because that is reality. There's only one God. And when you think about it, if you just think about these incommunicable attributes of God, it stands to reason that there could only be one God. For example, if we say that God is perfect, God is perfection in everything, then you can only have one God that could be perfect, because if you had another being other than the one God, then you'd have to say, well, he must have something different about him than this one has, because obviously if you have two beings, they both can't have identical things. Therefore, one must lack something that the other one has. So to have a perfect God, you have to have a God that literally is a unit, that is one God. It can't be multiple gods. Furthermore, when you think about him being infinite, God is infinite. That is, he's unlimited in any way. If you would have two beings or more than two beings that could be classified as God, then one of them would be lacking and wouldn't have an infinite attribute about him, because you'd have these other gods that would be involved in these other areas. So to be infinite, you would have to be one God. So it stands to reason, even in thinking about these other attributes, that God alone would have to be one God. I think creation proves there's one God. There is no doubt in my mind that we have a world, a creation that features a unity and an order to it, and it operates as one system. I mean, you just can't deny that. There's this channel that is on television, at least it's on our television, and I love looking at it all the time. It just shows the Earth from 22,000 miles. It's called the Earth Channel. And all it does, 24 hours a day, is show the Earth from 22,000 miles out in space. And it's fascinating to me to see this Earth and look at it from that angle and just think through things. For example, you have gravity. Here's all this water. You can look down there and see the water, but the Earth is kind of tipped, and you're going, well, how come the water doesn't just run off there and go into outer space? Well, because obviously there is a mind that's designed a system where gravity holds all this into place, so as it's rotating, the water's not falling off and going other places. We're not falling off the planet and just drifting out some other place. I mean, you see the tremendous mind in the design of the universe. There's one mind that put all of this together. And that itself is a proof of the unity of God, that we have one God that is controlling all things. Now, when you think about this unity of God, it obviously contradicts polytheism, which says there's many gods. And these ideas that are propagated oftentimes in schools about, you know, Atlas holding up the world, and then you have all these other philosophical systems that are just invented by the deranged mind of man. They're just foolishness, and that's all they are, just foolishness. But this contradicts polytheism. This also contradicts tritheism, which says there are three gods. And this also contradicts any form of idolatry, because Paul just said there are no idols. I mean, there are no idols that you can actually worship that are real idols, that are real gods, because an idol is nothing. There's only one true God that is worthy of worship. And so when people are worshiping other things, they're just worshiping stupid things. Now, the history of the church is filled with great defenders of the faith that defended this unity of God, that there's only one God. I mean, the list is just impressive, and we could go on and on, but there are quotes from Justin Marner and Irenaeus. There are quotes from Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. Of course, you had Luther, who said there are three distinct persons, but only one God. You have Augustine. You have John Calvin. I mean, all of these were great defenders of this doctrine of the unity of God, that there is only one God. But there are those that try to attack this, and they try to come at it from a different angle. And one of the angles that people use to try to attack this doctrine of the unity of God is they'll say, well, there are a couple of arguments that would militate against the fact that God's just one God. And the first one that they like to use is the noun God, Elohim, plural. Now, I want you to go back to Genesis, because we're going to take a couple of examples from the book of Genesis. And so what people will do who like to argue this point is they'll say, well, now, when you take the actual noun God in Hebrew, it's the noun Elohim. Now, for those of you that have been in the church for a while, you know this. But for those that haven't been in the church, you're going to learn this. When you're reading through your English Bibles, and you read in your Bible in the Old Testament, capital G, small case O-D, God. That is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And the him, that is spelled H-I-M in English, but it's pronounced him in Hebrew, the him is a plural ending. So when you read in the beginning God, G-O-D, it's Elohim, there's a plural noun that's used there, so that is true. When you read the Bible and you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and they're all capital letters, Lord, that is the noun Jehovah, Jehovah, that you're reading, Yitwah, as it would be pronounced, or Yovah in Hebrew. When you read in your English Bibles, Lord, capital L, small case O-R-D, it's the Hebrew Adonai. So you have three distinct nouns that are proper nouns that God uses for himself in the Old Testament, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, and God, G-O-D, is Elohim. So when people come to Genesis 1:1, those that want to attack the doctrine of the unity of God, they'll say, well, it is obvious from the first verse of the Bible that God is plural, so there isn't one God. But what they do not do is parse the verb. Because the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created, third person singular verb, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the verb is not third person plural. It's not in the beginning, God, they created. It's in the beginning, God, he created. And you can defeat anybody that wants to attack the doctrine of the unity of God by the first verse out of the Bible. You can say, obviously, there is something plural about God. We'll show you that in just a second. But there is also singular unity to God, because he's classified as a third-person singular being in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth. It's not they created the heavens and the earth. So those who want to use the Elohim argument miss that point. The second argument that people often use about the unity of God to try to attack the doctrine comes from chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 1, verse 26, which says, then God, and they say there's Elohim again, which it is, that's true. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And they say, now notice the plural pronouns. God says, let us, plural, make man in our likeness, plural, our, plural. And the text says, let him make man in our image, plural. So they say, well, there's plurality, obviously, there. So there must be more than one God. Therefore, the doctrine of the unity of God is refuted because of the fact that you have multiple gods that show up in Genesis 1:26. However, what is in this particular verse, if you go with the verbs and you put it all together, is there are three persons to the one Godhead. There are one God, yet three distinct persons. You have three distinct persons, and yet they function as one God. And I still think one of the finest illustrations that I have ever seen in a theology class was the illustration that a professor gave when I was in the theology class of these fingers right here. He said, here is a classic example of what you have in the Godhead. You have one hand, three distinct fingers. They all have to function as a unit. This finger can't go off there by itself. This finger can't go over there by itself. This is one unit that functions as a system. It's one hand, three distinct fingers. One God, three distinct persons. It's just one God we worship, but there are three distinct persons. And if you would want to get technical, you could say, well, each of your fingers have certain responsibilities in forming the one hand. It's similar with the Godhead. Each of the persons has particular responsibilities that they carry out in the Godhead level. But it's still one God and three distinct persons. I think one of the great verses that combat any type of multiple God concept comes out of the book of Exodus chapter 20. So if you go to Exodus chapter 20, and this is pretty clear here, that is serious, serious business in Exodus chapter 20. And here again, God is using a singular pronoun. So in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, God says in Exodus 20 verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," me, singular pronoun. So God is saying, I am the only God. I am the only God that is to be your God, and there is to be no other God but me. So all in all, that proves the fact that God is a God that is singular and he is a unit. Now, what should that do for us? What should that do for you and me, knowing theologically that there is one God that we worship? Well, first of all, it should promote a passion within us to know this one and only true God. And I hope as we're growing in this church, in our own individual lives, that's becoming more and more of a desire of your heart, that you want to know this God more intimately. I hope that you begin your day, and I mean this sincerely, you begin your day, God, I want to walk close with you today. I want to know you today. I want to do your will today. Ask the Lord that I want to think your thoughts. I want to speak what you want me to speak. I really want to walk close to you today. That should be the passion that we should have, that we want to know this God intimately. There's one God worth knowing. That's the God we want to know. Secondly, it should cause each of us to want to please this one and only true God. You know, this becomes a real interesting dynamic when you start thinking through various situations and circumstances. You know, because sometimes the thing that would please the people or a person wouldn't necessarily please God. So you have to think through this very carefully. Do I want to please the one true God here with this decision, or am I just interested in going along and pleasing this? I mean, sometimes it works in harmony, hand in hand. Sometimes pleasing God works in harmony with pleasing people, but oftentimes that isn't the case. Sometimes you have to make decisions to please the Lord. Thirdly, it guarantees that you and I are going to be judged by one God. We're not going to face multiple gods when it comes to an analysis. There'll be one God. There will be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that lived within us. They'll all be one God, three persons, yet one God that will be involved in one judgment that we will have. Fourthly, it helps support the doctrine of the Trinity, for God can only be one by this very attribute. How can there be a plurality to God and yet a singularity to God? The explanation to that is the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead had the same divine attributes. They all function as one God. And finally, it should motivate us to carefully study the one book of the one God. That, to me, is an overwhelming thought. It has stuck with me for many, many years. God has gone to the trouble to give one book. There's one God, one book. And it seems to me, ladies and gentlemen, the primary responsibility of the church is to carefully study this book, analyze it systematically, so that we can come to terms with the Word of God. One God, one book. this business of just bouncing around all over the place will never, I don't believe, bring stability. I don't believe it'll bring depth or maturity in doctrine or even life. I think that is why it is so important that we crawl through these books of the Bible, because this is the word of the one God through the one book that he has given. And if we really believe that, it seems to me that the primary goal that we would have in a context of church life and even an individual life is, I want to know that book. I want to know that book, every word of it that has been given to us by Almighty God. So those are the attributes of God that we would say are incommunicable attributes. Eternity, God is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no ending. He's the only being that functions in that capacity. He's infinity, he's unlimited in anything. Immensity, he's way above and beyond everything. Immutability, he is a God who cannot change. Omnipotence, he's a God who has all power. Omnipresence, he is a God who is always present everywhere. Omniscience, he knows all things, he's all-knowing, self-existent, he is existent in and of himself, he doesn't need us, he doesn't need anything, he doesn't need anyone. The simplicity of God would indicate you cannot divide God into parts. That's something we always want to remember about God, because oftentimes that gets lost in a shuffle when people are talking about the love of God. They want to make that out to be the key part of God, and then they just like dismiss the fact that, but by the way, there's a holiness of God and a righteousness of God, and so God can't just ever function in love without functioning in righteousness and holiness and truth. So simplicity brings that out. There's the sovereignty of God. He's the supreme ruler over all things. And there's the unity of God. He is one God, three distinct persons. He is the only being who is this God of the Bible who has those amazing incommunicable attributes. Now that brings us to the second category of attributes. And these are the attributes that we would classify as the communicable attributes of God. And when we talk about the communicable attributes of God, when we talk about these attributes, we try to systematize them and break them down into two categories. The incommunicable attributes are attributes you only find in God. You can't find it in any of God's creation. The communicable attributes are attributes that you can find in God, and to a certain degree, a certain small degree, you can find some of these attributes in his creation. And God does impart some of these attributes to people. Now, let me just say that, not only to people, but to angelic beings and all the things that God has created. There's attributes that God has given actually to the animal world. I mean, that have been given to them as he's designed every one of those little animals that are out there. So there are attributes that you can see to a certain extent that are communicable in that God has allowed his creation to share in some of these attributes. Again, I want to say this. When God functions, he functions with all the attributes. For the sake of study, we're systematizing them and breaking them down into these categories. Now, the communicable attributes most definitely prove the existence of God. Because when all is said and done, when you think about it, there's no other explanation for the existence of communicable attributes. In other words, where did your ability to do this come from? I mean, that's what this really comes down to. How did you get the ability to do what you do? Where did the ability to think come from? I mean, all of these things force us to answer a question: how did we get this ability? Who designed this? Who put this together? So in many ways, I think these communicable attributes do in fact prove the existence of God. And the communicable attributes are that which characterize God and can be seen in his creation. Now, whoever distributes an attribute to another must have the attribute to distribute. You see, if you're going to give the attribute to someone, you must have it. Otherwise, you can't give it to someone. It's just the way it is. If you're going to, for example, and we'll use this in a very worldly illustration, but if you're going to teach someone to do something that you know how to do, you have to know how to do it. Otherwise, you can't teach someone else how to do it. You have to have the knowledge to be able to do it to teach somebody else how to do that. All right? The same is true when it comes to us and when it comes to God. In order for attributes to be seen in us or seen in God's creation, God must be the one who has the attributes to give us the attributes, or we couldn't have them. That's the whole point of this. Now, there are many communicable attributes that we want to study in the course of our journey, and the first one we want to look at is what we're going to call freedom. Freedom. Now, this is the attribute of God, which in some respects is incommunicable, and in other respects is communicable. Because we already said and already have proved that there's only one being who has an absolute free will. Only one being, that is God. God is the only being whose will is totally above and beyond any type of influence. He's the only will person or being who has a will that's totally independent from any restrictions. God, with his will, can choose to do whatever he wants to do. You and I do not have that prerogative. And we certainly don't have it, as we discussed, when it comes to the arena of theology. He has no dependency on any of his creatures or his creation. When it comes to God, there's no question that God paints this attribute of himself in absolute terms. I am God, I do what I want. I am God, and I can do what I want with my will. But to a certain extent, we would have to say that we have the ability, in many instances, to make choices. I mean, as we talked about when we discussed this issue. Now, the question is, where did that ability come from? Where did the ability come from that we would be able to go out and make choices? You can make a whole lot of choices in a whole lot of areas. Where does that come from? Who gives us that right? Who gives us that ability? Well, our conclusion is this ability is only going to come from God. He's the only being who can give us this ability. He didn't make us robots. He could have programmed us to just be little robots. We have no choice in anything. He could have just said, all right, I'm making you to be a robot. You do this and you go here. But that's not what he did. He obviously allowed us freedom to a certain extent. So that's what we're going to discuss next Wednesday night. Our time is gone. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here tonight?